Well, I want to talk to you out of Matthew's Gospel tonight. We've been in Luke's Gospel for a few weeks, and now we're going to jump over to Matthew. If you're following along in our daily Bible, the chronological order, we come to that episode. It's actually the last episode in the birth narratives. This is the visit of the wise men. And I thought it was worthy that we explore this and look for some things that we could apply, gain some wisdom ourselves, and be wise men and wise women as we looked at this passage. So Matthew chapter 2, Matthew writes that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, this is Herod the Great, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now these were people who were involved in astronomy and astrology, the natural sciences. They were philosophers from the east. They studied the religions of the east. Undoubtedly, they had studied Judaism. They probably had access to the Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So these men were not your average everyday charlatans, as was Simon Magus, you know, in the book of Acts, and Eliasmus, the other fellow that Paul dealt with. These fellows were earnest seekers of truth and knowledge, and we're told that they came from the east to Jerusalem. And they asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Now that's an interesting phrase, "been born king of the Jews," especially when you picture it in contrast to Herod, for Herod was not born king of the Jews. Herod was appointed to be king of the Jews by Caesar Augustus. So he was largely a puppet king. He had no legitimate right to the throne of Israel. And so the Magi come and they ask this question. They say, "We saw his star in the east." Now, everybody back in those days believed in astrology, and they believed that the stars really were expressions and as well the powers that controlled the destinies of men's lives. And they noted the orderliness, I should say, of the universe, and when a new phenomenon occurs in the heavens, that would mark something spectacular, some new work of deity, of the gods or a god in the world. And it was a known fact throughout the East, even amongst pagan peoples, that a king was to be born in Israel. In fact, if you read the ancient Roman historians, Tacitus and Suetonius, who write after the fact, they note also that at this particular time, there was well-known word throughout the ancient world that a great king would arise out of Judea. And so these philosophers, these wise men, these magi from the east, versed in astrology, versed in astronomy, they see a strange phenomenon in the heavens, and there's much debate as to what the star was, whether it was a conjunction of Saturn and Pluto or some crazy thing out there in the heavens, or if God just wasn't doing a whole new thing. You know, we always try to find a natural explanation. Well, it was a conjunction of the planets, or it was a sighting of Halley's Comet, or, you know, I just kind of like to think that God did a new thing. It's His universe. He can do it, can't He? Hasn't He been known to break into time and space and history and do something new and get people's attention? Sure. He still does it. He still breaks into time and space and history. He still does those things that we don't always expect and that are unusual. They're out of the norm, despite the fact that other people like to make Him very predictable and lock Him in and say, no, God doesn't do that today. God doesn't do those things. God is God. He can do darn well what He pleases. And I think that we stand on very dangerous ground when we say, you can't do that. Paul says, who are you, O man? Who speaks back to God. So it's very interesting. There's really a conjunction of things happening here in the understanding of these magi. And they come, and they're seeking the one who has been born king of the Jews. We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Actually, they come to pay him homage. They're not going to worship in the sense that we would worship, for they don't realize and don't know who he is in terms of his identity as we do. So they come to pay him homage. Well, when King Herod heard this, he was delighted. He was elated. And so were all the people with him in Jerusalem. The whole city was astir with excitement and anticipation. No, not at all. Herod was greatly disturbed, and so were not all the people in Jerusalem, for different reasons. Now, Herod is greatly disturbed because Herod is a paranoid man. Now, he's a Roman puppet ruler, but he's very capable, for he was responsible for maintaining peace in the whole of Palestine, which included Syria, in that whole area, maintaining peace there, of course, with the help of Roman legions. And he also was responsible for doing a significant amount of building. He rebuilt many of the cities. The most beautiful was Jericho. In fact, that's where he died. He rebuilt the temple, the great temple in Jerusalem. So many, many good things were attributed to Herod the Great's reign, but many terrible things were attributed to his reign, for because he was so paranoid, he had his wife murdered, he had his mother-in-law murdered, he had three of his sons murdered, he had, when he died, let me tell you how he died, what he did when he died. It was growing close to his death, and he knew he was dying, and so he went and he wanted to die in Jericho, which was the most beautiful city in that particular part of the world, and he'd rebuilt it, and it was his favorite city. It was his vacation home. So he wanted to die in Jericho. He says, I know that no tear will be shed for me when I die. He says, but I want tears shed when I die. And so he had rounded up many of the most well-respected and beloved citizens of Jerusalem and had them murdered when he died. Nice guy. In fact, Caesar Augustus noted with some indignation, he said, it is better to be Herod's pig than his son. That's a quote. So you can understand when word arrives via these magi that a king has been born to the Jews, it would be a bit unsettling to him. Now, all the people in Jerusalem were unsettled also. They were unsettled because they knew that once word gets around and Herod begins to think about this, all hell is going to break loose. They just want peace and quiet. See, they don't want to be disturbed. That's very telling, isn't it? People are like that, aren't they? Just give me my personal peace and affluence. Just give me my comfort zone. Oh, we can't handle any more confusion. But a new king has been born. I don't care. We've suffered enough disruption. Herod's quiet now. Oh, I hope he doesn't hear this. You'd think the people would be elated. But they're all disturbed. When he, meaning Herod, had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ, where the Messiah, he knew who was to be born, In Bethlehem and Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet has written. And they quote from Micah. Now, Matthew doesn't give you the exact quotation from Micah 5:2. Rather, he paraphrases it. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Now remember, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill that prophecy. That was a messianic prophecy. We talked last week how God moves in great scale, great magnitude. He brings the Roman Empire into existence. He raises up Caesar Augustus. Then he has Caesar Augustus call for a census. And all of that to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem so Jesus could be born at Bethlehem. Mind-boggling. That's the kind of God that we worship. He works on grand scale, and yet within the context of that grand scale, he does little things. You see? Beautiful picture. So Jesus is going to be born, or he's born there in Bethlehem. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, doesn't want anybody to know it, and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He wants to know the approximate age of this child. Because the star is sighted, that means the baby is born. And most scholars think that probably by the time the Magi get there and actually visit Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, he's about 2 years old, plus or minus a few months. No one knows for sure, but they're thinking about this length of time. So he wants to know what time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Now go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, come back and report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Do you suppose that the Magi believed him? Oh, no, absolutely. Yes. They said, "Oh, surely. I mean, you got to know this guy's a master conniver, a master deceiver, a master liar. This guy is no amateur." And I'm sure that he convinced them of his utmost sincerity. "Now you go find him. You come back and tell me now. I can go worship him too." Oh, imagine watching this on television. You know, or a movie, you know, and you already know the outcome. And you know, you see these wise men. We don't know how many there are, by the way. You'll notice that there's no mention. It's assumed that there were three because there are three gifts. And other tradition says there were some 14. And we don't really know. And the scriptures don't give us their names. Tradition gives us the name Balthazar and Melchior and I forget the third guy. But, what's his name? That's right. I lost my thought. Anyway. Okay. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, now apparently they've moved out of the stable into a house now. Upward mobility. They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Why don't you underline those last three words by another route? We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. The wise men. The wise men came to see Jesus. As we read the account, we think, what can we learn from this? Well, wise men seek Jesus. Wise women seek Jesus. Truly wise people seek Jesus. The Bible says in number of places, one of which is Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, because the fool does not want there to be a God. Because if there is a God and he admits that, then he admits now there's accountability. And once there's accountability, there's trouble. And so therefore the fool would say, there is no God. The fool is nothing more than a person living in denial, isn't that true? Burying their head in the sand. No, don't confuse me with the facts. I gave this book to a friend of mine. I've been talking to this guy for years about Jesus. And I actually got him to come to church one time. And now I got another guy who's in our church who knows him. I just found out a few months ago. And who works with him. And now there's two of us working on him. And my other friend that comes to our church now is working on him to get him to come to the For Men Only on Saturday. Yeah. So I gave him a book about 6 or 8 weeks ago. Relatively new book in the last year. Darwin on Trial by Philip Johnson, who is a law professor from Berkeley, who destroys Darwin. Just destroys him. Destroys him. It's beautiful. You love it. So I gave my friend this book. Now, he's moved from, over the years, in my wisdom, he's moved from being an atheist to now he's an agnostic. I mean, you got to know, this is a major change. Anyway, I gave him the book, and I've been bugging him. Have you read my book? Have you read my book? And he said, oh, I haven't gotten to it yet. I said, you don't want to read it. I mean, I just had to, you know, somebody, you just got to stand up here. Right here. All right. Stand me in the face. You know, you got to step on people's toes. You got to right in their face. I said, you don't want to read my book. He said, I'll read your book. Well, he read it. He gave it back to me yesterday. I said, what'd you think? He said, oh, circular reasoning. Oh, yeah. I said, you're talking to me about circular reasoning? So we had a little more conversation. I mean, I'm just ragging on him. And he said to me, he said, well, he says, you're really working on me, aren't you? I said, yo. I said, you could say that. He said, well, I have to admit, you're softening me up. But you see, all along, he said, don't confuse me with the facts. And he'd throw out all these spurious arguments. What about the fossil record? And what about this thing and that thing? And I said, it's all a big hoax. You believed a lie. I said, if you be intellectually honest and examine the facts that I can present to you, you have something serious to think about. See, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, says, although they knew God, they neither honored him as God, neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks. Two very important things. If you didn't give him glory, if you don't honor him and you don't give thanks. See, worship and thanksgiving. Both are expressions of dependency. Doesn't God always call us to remain in a dependent relationship on Him? Sure. That's why the Bible says we worship Him all the time. With our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. We give thanks always for all things, in all things. Why? Is it the things we're thanking Him for? No. It's an expression of dependence. But Paul says, though those who knew him to be there buried their heads in the sand, and they didn't glorify him as God, nor did they give thanks, he goes on to say, here's the effect in a person's life. When you turn away from God, your thinking becomes futile, and your foolish heart, as a result of futile thinking, is darkened. Hopelessness begins to overwhelm people. You see, the fool says there is no God. But a wise man acknowledges that God exists. Because a wise man wants God to exist. Especially the God of the Bible. A good God. Merciful God. Gracious and compassionate. Forgiving. And powerful. Just. You see, the wise man wants God to exist, and he wants that kind of God to exist. Don't we want that kind of God to exist? I don't want some old mean old curmudgeon to exist. I mean, I was raised with a view to God that was not a biblical view of God. And a vast majority of you have gone through that if you were raised in some kind of legalistic religious home. Now, not everybody, but certainly a majority of the people I talk to in Roots every single month. And when we begin to open up the Bible, we begin to see a whole different picture of God painted. I was never told about the love of God, God's mercy and grace. But I had a whole different picture of God. I knew He existed. I knew He was there. I couldn't doubt that. But the God that I understood to be there was a God that I hid from. I don't want to have anything to do with. I want God to exist. I need Him to exist. A wise man does not lean on his own understanding. A wise man trusts in the Lord, hopes in the Lord, acknowledges Him in all of his ways. That's what a wise man does. The fool leans on his own understanding. The fool doesn't acknowledge Him, doesn't trust in Him. The fool is always determining his or her own course to life. A wise man knows his need. The fool doesn't know his need. The fool doesn't have a clue as to his need. Because if he did, it would scare him to death. He'd jump out of a window from a 50-foot, 50-story building just as sure as anything if he saw his need. The wise man knows his insufficiency. The fool does not know his insufficiency. The fool just going blindly through life. Doesn't realize that he or she is treading on a rotting fabric under which the flames of hell are licking hungrily, trying to get him. And he's just kind of walking along as if there's nothing going on. That's the fool. A wise man knows his need. He knows his insufficiency. The wise man knows his sinfulness. And the wise man cries out for God. Cries out. There's something in us that cries out for mercy. There's something instinctual in us that says there must be mercy. Isn't there? The wise man seeks out God. The wise man seeks out God in prayer. God, help me. Heal me. Strengthen me. Forgive me. The wise man seeks out God in worship. The wise man looks at life as a continual parade of opportunities to worship God, to live his life in a manner pleasing to God. Whether he's at work, leisure time, family, alone time, recreation time, whatever time it is. As Paul would say in Corinthians, even in the mundane things of life, even in our eating and drinking, we do them as unto the Lord. The wise man understands that every element of life is an opportunity to worship God, to return thanks, to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. The wise man seeks God not only through prayer and worship, the wise man seeks God through his word. The wise man has a profound appreciation for this book that we call the Bible. I told my son not too long ago, we were talking about the Bible and different books and stuff. He said, Dad, what do you suppose is the best-selling book in the entire world? I scratched my head and I said, let me think. The best-selling, that's a good question. The best-selling book in the entire world? Wow. He sat there, you know, he had me stumped. And I said, I said, give me a hint. Well, I said, is it a big book or a little book? He said, it's a big book. I said, it's got lots of pages? Yeah. I said, I said, what's it start with? He said, He says, I can't give you that. I said, well, is the title encompass one word, two words, three words? How many words in the title? He says, well, oh, he was cagey. He said, well, it depends on how you look at it. I couldn't stand it anymore, and it was time to put him to bed anyway. So I said to him, I know what the greatest selling book in the world is. He says, what? I said, the Bible. He said, oh, you knew it all the time, didn't you? I'm trying to instill into my son an appreciation for God's word. And it's so hard to do. It's so hard to do, you see, because it goes against our fleshy nature. It's much easier to instill in him an appreciation for a Nintendo. Or some other common thing. But it's hard. It's hard to instill in any one of us a fond appreciation for God's word. I, week after week, hope to instill in you a fond appreciation for God's word. And once in a while, people come back and they respond and they say, you know, you've really instilled in me an appreciation for God's word. I say, praise God. They tell me that they're actually reading the Bible every day. And if you have a struggle with that in terms of reading every day because you don't know what to read or how much to read or you fall asleep reading it, you know, or you forget what you just read, you got to go back over it. Here's a real simple clue. When you read the Bible every day, read it just to get one thought. One thought, that's it. You just want one thought. And take that thought, write it on a little slip of paper in a little book you keep next to your Bible. And then take that thought with you the rest of the day. Let that be your thought for the day. You went and got fed this morning. And you're just going to take it with you the rest of the day. See, it's not all that complicated. And you will grow with a tremendous sense of appreciation for God's word. But it's the wise man who develops that appreciation and seeks God through his word also. It's the wise man who seeks God through fellowship. See, we are part of the body of Christ, the church. Jesus, though he physically rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, says, I will send you another, the Comforter, like me, who is called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, who indwells the church. So Jesus is present in his church, in his body. He's present through all of us corporately. And it would only make sense for us if we're going to seek God that we also seek him through having what? Fellowship with one another. How you can live as a Lone Ranger Christian, I have no idea. And certainly Satan would want you to live that way because he incites us against fellowship. He points out our flaws for a reason, because he's called the accuser of the brethren. He says, oh, there's those people. But you see, you've got to see what's going on there, and you've got to get beyond that and say, doesn't matter. I'm seeking to know God in his people. Fellowship is vital. Without it, you're just going to dry up on the vine. That's why it's so important to gather together. Small groups, large groups. You got to have fellowship. And it's the wise man who seeks God through fellowship. It's the wise man who will go to great lengths to seek out the one true living God. The wise man went to great lengths to come and visit the baby Jesus, this new king. I mean, they came all the way from Persia. Some over 500 miles. That's a long trip if you're coming on donkeys or camels. You know that? It's a long trip. And they didn't have nice freeways and Howard Johnsons and nice motels along the way. Those guys could have just as easily stayed. They could have spotted this phenomenon in the sky and said, a new king is born today. Well, it's a long way. And surely others will go to pay homage and visit. And we really must attend to business here in Persia. No, they went to great lengths to visit this king, to seek out this new king. The wise man today goes to great lengths to seek out the Lord. It's not a matter of our convenience. It's a matter of our inconvenience. That's a cute little phrase. It's not even in my notes. I love what Proverbs 8:17 says. This is God. He who diligently seeks me, I will let him find me. Is God playing games? No, he's not playing games. When you're in a relationship with somebody, don't you want that relationship to be one where that person diligently wants to be there, is diligently participating in the relationship? And when you pick up on that, and that's somebody that you care for and consider worthwhile and want to be in a relationship with, then don't you let them have access to your life because you see how serious they are, how diligent they are. Sure, they wear down your resistance and you want it worn down. A wise man will go to great lengths, whatever it takes, whatever cost, to seek God, to come to see Jesus. That was not Herod's response. That was not the response of the people of Jerusalem. That was not even the response of the religious leadership and the teachers of the law. They were rather indifferent to the whole thing as they mentioned the prophecy from Micah, and also they knew from Daniel chapter 9 that the Messiah would be on the scene at any moment. Amazing. What were the three gifts, by the way, that the wise men brought? Gold, and myrrh. Three very interesting gifts. The gold would speak of what? Christ's kingship. Jesus, a king of kings and Lord of lords. And so the gold, that gift they would bring, would speak of his kingship. What about the incense? The incense pointed to his high priestly role, as well as his pure and pleasing life. Incense was used in the temple sacrifices and in the temple's simple ceremonies. It was mixed with oil and used to anoint the priests as they went about their services. Is that interesting? So there was, the anointing was significant, but now the anointing was fragrant. And it was only the priests who'd be anointed. And also that incense was mixed with the meal offerings, which were offerings of praise and thanksgiving. So that as those offerings were burned up, there was a sweet-smelling aroma. A fragrant aroma would arise to the Lord. Incense was never mixed with the sin offerings, only with the thank offerings and the praise offerings. And so they bring incense as an expression or pointing to his high priestly duties as well as his acceptable, well-pleasing life. As the gold speaks of his kingship and the incense speaks of his priesthood and perfection of life, the myrrh would then speak to his death. Myrrh was an important substance, and there was great trade in myrrh, and it was used, one of the common ingredients, in embalming the dead. Jesus was to suffer and die for sin, and it was myrrh that symbolized that important aspect of his ministry. And so all three aspects of his ministry, his kingship, his priesthood, and his death, are pictured in these three gifts that they bring. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 in verse 6. When Jesus comes back, when he returns, all the nations are going to bring gifts to him. In verse 6, there's two prominent gifts. Can you guess what those two prominent gifts are going to be? Gold and incense. No myrrh. Jesus died, Paul says in Romans 6, once for all. It's done. But the gifts that we brought will be gold and incense, commemorating and pointing to his kingship, his rulership over all things, as well as his high priestly role. There is a sense in which, by faith, we too bring gold and incense and myrrh to Jesus. Do you know that? Let me share with you. I thought about that. I thought about these three gifts. How do these three gifts translate to our own life? How can we, as wise men, seeking Jesus, seeking out after the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what three gifts do we bring that correspond to the gold and the incense and the myrrh? Well, I thought about it, and I'm going to back them up. I'm going to reverse them. We first bring our myrrh. We first bring our myrrh. You say, what is the myrrh? What's that all about? Well, it's not only symbolic of Christ's death, but it's also symbolic of our death with Christ. in that spiritual realm. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, don't you know that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried with him through baptism into death in order that we too may live a new life as he did. But it also speaks of our ongoing willingness. Now get this, this is vital. Our ongoing willingness to, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. To put to death the misdeeds of the body. We have an ongoing willingness, an ongoing commitment to put those things to death. Paul writes it another way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put it to death. Be brutal with it. Kill it off. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, he says, which is idolatry. And so when we come to Jesus, we come and we bring him the gift of myrrh. In a sense, we commemorate our death with him, along with his death, but also our ongoing commitment. This is my gift to you, my ongoing commitment to put to death these things, to kill them, to not allow them any place in my life any longer. That's quite a gift, isn't it? Is it something new that we have just found out? No, it's something really old, huh? But wise men bring these kinds of gifts. Obedience. 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 Because it's the only thing that makes sense. God said to Israel, I've set before you today life. If you walk in my ways, if you obey my commands, I will bless you. He says, if you do not, if you disobey me, I will curse you. Whew! It's all cause and effect. Obey God, you get blessed. Disobey him. Yeah, hurt. Stupid. So we bring him our myrrh, and after that comes the incense. What's incense? If the myrrh is to put into death all this stuff, the incense. I thought this came right from heaven. Like, of course, all of this does. We come with our incense. That is our liberality in giving. We come with our generous gifts. We come with giving attitudes. Jesus says, give and it shall be given to you. In every area. We come with attitudes that say, I'm committed to stamping this stuff out. But I'm also committed to being a giver. To being a gracious, liberal person. Not liberal politically, by the way. Not me. You see that liberality in giving, that attitude of generosity comes, is birthed in us, is reflective of God's graciousness first, isn't it? It's reflective of really a thankful and praising heart. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4 of his letter to the Philippians in verse 18. He spoke of the liberality of their gifts to him. And listen to the words that he uses. He speaks of them as being a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And so metaphorically, our gift of incense is a commitment to be a giving person. Generous. And then comes the gold. The third gift that we bring is gold. Gold symbolizes royalty, kingliness. So when we come with our gold, we acknowledge. This is so important. We acknowledge the right of Christ to rule our life. I've been bought with a price. I don't belong to me anymore. I used to be a slave of Satan and sin. I've been purchased out of the slave market. Now I belong to that one who has purchased me with a price far more precious than gold. His blood. Far too many times, I think we lose sight of the fact that we belong to Him. We don't have the right over our body anymore. We don't have the right over our life to dictate, to say, well, I'm going to go this way. I'm going to go that way. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. We cannot live unilaterally any longer. In fact, we never did. But we live under this myth, this illusion that we think we can. What's my life? I'll live it as I want. No, it's God's life. He purchased it. If you're a Christian, and if you're not yet a Christian, you're still a child of the devil. You are still under his ownership. You are still a slave of the devil. A slave of sin. I don't mean to be at all... what's the word I want? Insulting, thank you. I don't mean to be... I'm just telling you the truth. That's who you are. That's where you are. I would much rather be owned by Jesus than by the devil. Because all the devil means to do is destroy me. Jesus means to build me up. He means to heal me. He means to give me eternal life. He means to heap his blessings upon me, untold. I'd much rather be a slave of Christ. I'm your willing servant, Lord. I'm your willing servant, Lord. Say that. I'm your willing servant, Lord. Say it again and mean it now. I'm your willing servant, Lord. When you lay on your bed tonight, and I'm not pressuring you to say it, lay on your bed and say, Lord, I am your willing servant. I belong to you. That's what the Bible tells me. I've been purchased with a price. And as I bring my gold to you, my gold is my acknowledgement that you're Lord. That you're Lord. Direct my life and lead my life in such a way that I can mature and be pleasing to you. I told you to underline the last three words of verse 12. I just want to run this by you quickly. I have many more things to tell you out of this passage, but it's just so rich. When the wise men went back to their home after visiting Jesus, they went by another route. Now, obviously, the angel, or they had a vision, they had a dream that God communicated to them. Don't go back to Herod, go a different way, because Herod just wants to kill a kid, right? But I want to pick up on those three words, and I want to make an application I think significant. And here it is. Anyone who has truly met and worship the Lord Jesus, anyone who is truly met and worship the Lord Jesus, from that time on, his or her way will inevitably be different. Inevitably, it will be different. They will go another way now. You came one way and you're leaving another way. You're leaving another way. You don't go back the same way. When you have truly met him and worshiped him, you go back another way. You go back a changed person. You go back different. Are you on the same old path? Are you on the same old path? Looking for secular solutions to our problems? Far too many people still in the church are looking for secular solutions to their problems. Beloved, secular solutions will not solve our problems. Because our problems are not secular. Our problems are spiritual. They're spiritual. And spiritual problems can only be solved with spiritual solutions. People in the church are still looking for fulfillment, success, money, sex. All that material stuff that the world tells us gives our life meaning and purpose and direction and fulfills that emptiness in us. How many are aware of the emptiness in life? There's an emptiness in life. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it because everybody's trying to fill it. Everybody's trying to occupy. If you don't believe me, watch and see how many people can sit quietly all by themselves and remain awake. I'm serious. Can sit quietly and be alone and consciously aware, awake. Not very many people. Because all of a sudden, they start fidgeting. They become aware that they're alone. They become aware of the emptiness. And pretty soon they start looking for something to fill it. They got to pick up a magazine. They got to flip on the television. They got to turn on the radio. They got to talk to somebody. They got to be with somebody. They got to have something. They got to get a drink. They got to shoot something in their arm. They got to snort something up their nose. They got to do something. They got to eat something. They run to the refrigerator. They can't stand being alone. Because it brings them in touch with that emptiness. And they don't know that. It's just there. And so we look to all these things to fill that emptiness when they never do it. People are still stuffing themselves with food. Getting fatter and fatter and fatter. People are still stuffing themselves with all kinds of things. Pornography. Licentiousness. Running harder and harder and harder after the dollar. Accumulating, accumulating, accumulating as if this gives my life status, meaning, purpose. It fulfills me. It never fulfills. I'm here to tell you. Only Jesus can fulfill. Only Jesus can fulfill. And I'm not just saying that theoretically. I'm saying that when you are a Christian and you have the Spirit of God living in you, you can sit quietly and you can commune with Him. You can fellowship with Him. And you don't fall asleep. You don't look for stuff to stuff in your mouth or other stuff. You just sit there quietly. It's called the spiritual discipline of solitude. It's a wonderful discipline. Because it's only in those environments when you begin to sense how He is really all you need. And you don't have to work it up. You just sit there quietly. You just wait on the Lord. And He makes His presence known. It's beautiful. Jesus fulfills. Jesus does. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many are on that road." He said, "Narrow the road that leads to life. Few are on that road. Few who find the gate that opens up to that road. Few. Unless they have someone to bring them to it. Unless they have some wise man or some wise woman who cares for them and loves them and brings them to it. Jesus, He fulfills. He fulfills. Lastly, I just want to point out Herod. We're told that Joseph is warned in a dream to take the child down to Egypt. He said Herod's going to search for the child to kill him, and so he took the child and his mother during the night, left for Egypt till he stayed till the death of Herod and so forth. And verse 16 says, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." And then Matthew quotes a passage out of Jeremiah when the people were being carried off into captivity. And Jeremiah was standing watching all the people being carried off and all the weeping and mourning. Ramah was about 5 miles from Bethlehem. And the environs, the murder went on to that extent. Was it Herod's plot alone to kill Jesus? No. No, it was Satan's plot. He just found a willing vessel. He found a great foothold in this man Herod's life. The Bible says that we shouldn't let the sun set on our anger, for if you do, you give the devil a foothold. Even righteous anger can sour. If you let the sun go down in your anger, you've given him a place in your life where he can gain a foothold and he can begin to get into your life and he begin to work on it and work on it. And it's like that with all these other sins of the flesh that we're supposed to kill, get rid of them. Because these are all places where Satan gains a foothold in our life and he stirs us up and creates greater and greater animosity towards Jesus, towards the body of Christ. And so he found a willing vessel. Back from the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Satan knew that he was under a death sentence. And it was he had nothing to lose. He's going to throw everything at Christ. And he does so throughout the whole Old Testament. One of these days we'll take a study and we'll walk through there and we'll see all the places where Satan tries to interrupt and destroy and derail God's plan to bring ultimately the Messiah into the world. Obviously, he's not been able to do it, and Jesus is in the world. Now, he's inciting Herod to kill him. But isn't it wonderful how God cares for his own children? Yeah, we can sleep at night. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be fearful. For God cares for you. You can cast your cares upon Him, says Peter, for He cares for you. He cares for us. How? Just as much as He cares for Jesus, the baby. He looks out for Jesus, that little baby. He looks out for us the same way. Until the appointed hour to go home. And even in the midst of the death, he cared and looked out for Jesus. Did he not? He will for us. Satan was just trying to destroy Jesus before Jesus could get to the cross to destroy him. We know the story. Pray with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are who you are. God, thank you that you know us, you love us, you care for us. Thank you that wise men still seek you. Lord, help us not to be foolish. Help us to be men and women who seek you out still in prayer and worship. Lord, through your word and through the fellowship that you command us to have with one another, strengthen your church, O God. Encourage our hearts. We thank you for your abundant grace to us. Let's worship the Lord before we dismiss.
In majesty, clothed in strength and power, and your throne.